I am hoping that this particular study this quarter will be helpful for us in our endeavor to reach out to others. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about studying community churches in light of the Scripture. But tonight's lesson is going to be very just fundamental, foundational. We're just going to try to lay some early foundations so that we can build upon those. So we won't get into a lot of detail about community churches tonight, but we will. I think we've got seven classes that will be a part of this study, so we will in the next few weeks. If you have any questions, that any topics that you would like to see covered, that you anything you've wondered about, you have talked to others about, in regards to community churches, let me know that. Send me an email or give me a note or something, and I'll try to include that in our series. If we're going to talk about anything in light of the Scriptures, that's the place we need to start. And before we even get to talking about community churches, we've got to make sure that we have backed up long enough to say, here's what we need to know. And what we need to know is that when we come to the Bible, that we have God's Word. And I know that's obvious. I know that's for Wednesday night attenders, that's about as basic as you can get. But if we are going to approach any subject and try to put our minds around how does God look at this, how do I need to look at this, then we need to start with the foundational principle that says everything that I come to and read in the Word of God is there for a purpose. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I know that you know these verses and you could quote them. Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is what? It's profitable. What does that mean? And it is profitable. What does it mean for something to be profitable? 2 Timothy 3:16. It's what? It's good for you. Eat your broccoli. It's profitable. It's good for you. What does it mean for something to be profitable? And that's right. I'm just looking for other possibilities here. You get benefits out of it. Say again, Mary. You gain from it. You profit from it.
It's worth more than what you had.
It's worth more than what you had. What is it profitable for? God doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't just say it's profitable, period. He says it is profitable for what? One, doctrine, for teaching. If we want to know what is right, where can we go? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, to show you what's right. It's profitable for what else? For reproof. Anybody have a different word there? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for reproving. The Bible, it's gonna show us what's wrong. It's not only going to show us what's right, it'll show us what's wrong. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for what else? For correction. When I come to the Bible, it not only tells me what's right, doctrine, not only tells me what's wrong, reproof, it tells me how to get right with God. It's profitable for correction. God shows me how to correct my life. And, last thing in verse 16, what else is it profitable for? Instruction in right living. Bible shows me what's right, shows me what's wrong. Shows me how to get right, shows me how to stay right in my relationship with God. So it doesn't matter what topic we're going to try to look at. We need to come back to the Word of God as our source, as our foundation for all that we can ever know about truth. And I'm not going to go through all of these bullet points because I believe that they are fundamental for you. But I want us to make sure that we have at least stated this at the beginning of our study. To say, if we're going to look at the community churches in light of Scripture, We need to know that when we come to this book, that this book has all authority. Christ has all authority. He put His authority in this book. And so I pick up this book, I come to the Word of God, and Jesus says, this is the book that's going to judge me. The words that I have spoken, Jesus said, are going to judge us on the last day. So anything that I want to study, I need to come back here. Do I have a right to add to this book? I don't have a right. Do I have a right to maybe leave something out if I don't like it? Do I have a right to maybe change something? No, I don't want to add to it or take from it. I just want to just tweak it a little bit, you know, modernize it, bring it up to date a little bit. Do I have a right to do that? You know, what did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8? He said, if we are an angel from heaven, then he drops down in verse 9. He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. We don't have a right when we come to this book to change any part of it. We have to understand that we need to stay within the foundation of this book. Now, what do we need to know about the church? And again, these are fundamental principles, and I don't plan to stay here very long, but I want to make sure we have covered this, at least for our understanding. If this is the book that provides all that we need for life and godliness, is that true? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3? All that pertains to life and godliness, God has supplied it. Does He then supply us everything we need to know about the church? If I want to learn something about the church, where's a good place to go? The owner's manual. The user manual. If I want to know something about the church, here's the manual about it. Was the church an afterthought in the mind of God? Was it just, well, you know what? Maybe I'll just give them the church for a while and see how that works out for them. When did God plan the church? What does Ephesians 3 and verse 10 and 11 say? Talks about the church, and the purpose of the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's the purpose of the church. Now, in God's scheme, in God's plan that he set out, what part did the church have? You see in verse 11 where it talks about God's eternal plan? The Bible says that God before the foundation of the world had already determined that He was going to send Jesus. 1 Peter 1, about verse 23, 24. That before the foundation of the world, God had already determined He was going to send Jesus. So before He ever said, let there be light, before He ever created Adam and Eve, and for sure before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God already planned to send His Son. Now, why was Jesus going to come? Was He on a vacation? Was He touring the planets? I mean, why was Jesus going to come? He's going to purchase the church. Before He's born, when it's announced to Mary, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will do what? Save His people from their sins. When did God decide to send Jesus to save people from their sins? Before there were ever any people. What does that tell you about the mind of God? What does that tell you about the love of God? Now, if Jesus is coming to save His people from their sins, Acts 20 and verse 28 says that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. What else does Jesus' blood that He shed on the cross, what else does His blood do? Forgives us of our sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says that the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Is there a difference? Is there much of a difference between Jesus washing away our sins with His blood and purchasing the church with His blood? When Jesus washes away my sins with His blood, when does He do that, by the way? Romans 6 and verse 3, when I am baptized into His death, buried with Him, there the blood of Jesus washes away my sins, the blood He shed on the cross. I'm raised to walk in newness of life. When do I become a part of the church that he purchased with his blood? At the same time. The very same moment he washes away my sins with his blood, he adds me to the church that he purchased with his blood. How important was the church in the plan of God? Was it just a stopgap? Well, you know, I'll give them the law of Moses, and then, you know, with all programs, they get old, so you just have to invent new programs every once in a while to keep things fresh. Is that why God brought the church in? He just needed a new program to liven things up again? It was the central part of his plan. Acts chapter 2 is when the church came into existence. Acts chapter 2 is when the church was established by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is sometimes called the hub of the Bible. You have prophecies and promises being made in the books and the chapters leading up to Acts 2 that something is going to transpire, and it all is pointing towards Acts 2. And then you read Acts after Acts 2 and everything seems to point back. That's when the church began, because it's all talking about the church being in existence after that. The church was a central part, not an afterthought, not a stopgap measure. The church was a key, integral part of the plan of God. Now, what's another name? What's another word? What's another designation that's used for the church? The kingdom. The church is called the kingdom. When John and John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching, they said, "Repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, what was that kingdom? Where is the first time, if you were to pick up your Bible and start reading in Genesis, when would be the first time you would read the word church? What book would you have to get to find the word church for the very first time? Y'all are overwhelming me with your response. Let me remove the first 39 books. It's not, the word is not in the Old Testament, all right? Let's start again. If you were to pick up your New Testament and you were to start reading, what book do you think you would read where it would first mention the church? Aha, all right, now we're talking. Okay, thought I lost you there for a minute. The very first time you read the word church, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whose church is it? Oh, it belongs to Jesus. Did he say he was going to bring it about? Is Jesus God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Is Jesus God? Can God lie? Impossible. When Jesus said, "I'm going to do this," was it possible that he was lying, joking? Is it possible? No, that's what he was going to do. It was an integral part of his plan, established in Acts chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. No, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that there is one body. One body. What is the body? The church. Back three chapters in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, or Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So when God says there is one body, this isn't some Church of Christ doctrine. It's what the book says. It says there is one body. What is the body? The Bible defines body. You don't even have to look it up in a dictionary. You don't have to look it up in an encyclopedia. You don't have to look. The Bible defines it for us in the very same book of Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There's one church. Now, is that true or false? There is one church. Is that true? Is that what the verse says? Can we change what the verse says? That goes back to the first slide. When we come to Scripture, we don't have a right to change this. We don't have a right to modify. If the Bible says there is one church, How many does God want? It's not hard for us to answer that. It's hard for us maybe to fathom, in the midst of the religious division in which we live, the idea that the Bible says that there is only one church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If the Bible says that there is one church, and it does, if the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the church, and it does in that same book of Ephesians 5, that would mean that I have to be in the body, the church, in order to be saved if He is the Savior, the saving one of those who are in the body. That means those are the only ones who are going to go to heaven. Now we're not, I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Go to Ephesians 5. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 1. You think I'm just talking preacher talk. Or maybe you just think I'm talking Church of Christ talk. This isn't Church of Christ talk. Let's look at it. Book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body. Now what does this book, what does this same book say about the body? Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says in verse 23, husband is the head of wife, as Christ is, Ephesians 5, 23, Christ is what? He's the head of the church. And what else is He in the end of verse 23? The Savior of what? The body. What's the body? This book tells us, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He is the Savior of the church. Okay, what does that mean? If He's the head of the body, how many heads are there? There's just one head. How many bodies does Jesus have? Ephesians 4, 4? One. One head, one body. He is the Savior. How many Saviors are there? One. He is the Savior of the body. How many bodies are there? It's just one. What is that? It's the church. He is the Savior. What is a Savior? Someone who saves. What is Jesus saving? The church. That's all that that can mean, is that He is saving the church. Look at verse 25. He loved the church so much that He gave Himself for her. Gave Himself up for her. Purchased the church with His own blood. Now look at verse 27. Why did He purchase the church? Well, verse 26, that He might sanctify her, set her apart, that He might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, talking about baptism. Verse 27, why did He give Himself up for her? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Who is Jesus going to take to heaven with Him? The church is called the kingdom, the body, the family of God. What's another term that's used for the church? And it's not, the term is not used in this context of Ephesians 5, but the concept is here because it's talking about husband and wife. What's another term that's used for the church? The bride of Christ. Who is Jesus, verse 27, who is Jesus going to present unto Himself? Who is Jesus going to take to heaven with Himself? If Jesus has one body, right? One head, one body. If Jesus has one body and He has one church, that's what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says. How many brides does Jesus have? Is Jesus a polygamist? When Jesus gets ready to receive unto Himself, to take with Him to heaven, how many brides is He going to take? That's not a hard question, right? It may be hard for some in application, but it's not a hard question. He has one bride, and that one bride is going to be taken with Him into heaven. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Here's where I wanted to get. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak what? the same thing. You all there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? You all speak the same thing. Is that just wishful thinking? Is that just best case scenario? But if we can't get this, we'll take what we can get. Is that the mode that God works in? Well, this is what I'd like, but if I can't get that, I'll just take whatever you give me. Sometimes you're like that with your kids, right? You know, here's what I'd like, but, you know, as long as you don't blow up the house, I'll be all right. You know, I mean, just, you know, I'd really like you to clean your room, but, you know, as long as you don't start a fire, I'll be all right. I just want to go to sleep, okay? You know, sometimes you just compromise. No, I haven't done that recently. But, so here's God. Does God compromise? Here's what I'd like, but, you know, I'll take a little bit less. All speak the same thing. How is that possible? How is it possible for all people to speak the same thing? Now, here's one way it'd be possible. If God made us robots, and programmed into us the words to speak, ta-da, we'd all speak the same thing, right? All he'd have to do is push the buttons up in heaven and we'd all speak. Did he do that? Don't you wish your children were robots sometimes where you could program them? That would be nice. I'm not going to ask that about your husband or wife. Now, but that's not what we are as robots. So how do we speak the same thing? 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. If any man speaks, oh, it's the same word, speaks. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. How do we all speak the same thing? We all come back to the same source. We speak the same thing, and that there be what? No. What does the word no mean here? No divisions among you. What does that mean? A single solitary one. No divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want to say this as kindly as I can, but when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, denominationalism does not fit. Denominationalism in any form, in every form, is not equal to New Testament Christianity. Why not? Because God says, I want you to speak the same thing. I don't want there to be any divisions among you. I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Here's what somebody says. Well, that's just not going to happen. That's just never going to happen. People are going to believe what they want to believe. They're going to do what they want to do. You're never going to get everybody to speak the same thing. So does that mean we change 1 Corinthians 1:10 because we don't believe it's possible? Well, we'll leave that verse out because, you know, with all of the denominations, the thousands of denominations that exist, that's just not going to happen. So God's just going to have to give on that one a little bit. You ready to tell God that? When we all stand before Him on the day of judgment, are we ready to tell God, God, you're going to have to give on that one a little bit because, you know, that's just not going to happen. The church that we read about in this book, the church that God had in His mind before He ever said, let there be light, the church that He wanted all saved people to be a part of, the church that He sent His Son to die and to purchase with His own blood, the church that He established with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is God's idea. Man didn't come up with it. Same thing for marriage, by the way. Did man invent marriage? No, God did. Has man messed up marriage? Duh. Notice I didn't say have women messed up marriage. I just said men. All right. Did God made marriage and who messed it up? Men. Mankind, which would include women. So, God made the church. Who messed it up? Denominationalism. Is that God's idea? Denominationalism does not fit in the New Testament church. It's not there. It cannot fit in God's plan. So what are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to say, well, I don't know, God, you're going to have to come up with a workaround on this one, because, you know, there's too many out there, and we're never going to change all of them, and, you know, all of them aren't ever going to speak the same thing, and so we just give up. Is that what we're supposed to do? What do we do? Do we believe that God means what He says? Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken is going to judge him." Is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 going to judge us in the end or not?
Yes.
Is there any part of God's plan for the church by which we can come and say, well, that's not realistic. And so that's not going to happen. We're running out of time. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. What do we need to know about denominationalism from the scriptural point of view? We've seen that what I think is one of the biggest verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've looked at what do we need to know about Scripture, what do we need to know about the church. And all of this is from the scriptural standpoint. We're not trying to make things up here. What do we need to know about denominationalism as it relates to Scripture? First thing we need to see is that God warned that this was going to happen. While denominationalism might have been created and caused and brought about by man, it was not a surprise to God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, as this dispensation, the Christian age, as it continues on, some, not all, some will depart from what? Depart from what? The faith. Not depart from a faith. How many faiths are there? That's back in Ephesians 4 as well, isn't it? There's one body and one spirit, and even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. So here were some, he says, God warns that it's going to happen, that there were going to be some who would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Since we're close, flip over to 2 Timothy 4. And I think I've got Acts 20 on the screen. We won't take time to look at what Paul said to the Ephesian elders and the warning there. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For the time will come." What's the first word you have in verse 3? Four. Why is that the first word? Because in verse 1, God told Timothy, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. So here's your charge. What's his charge in verse 2? Preach the word. Why do I need to do that? For, because the time is going to come, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. If there's sound doctrine, does that mean that there is doctrine that is not sound? They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Instead of according to sound doctrine, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want to have their ears tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I want you to say what I want to hear. So I'm going to find somebody who will say what I want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from... You with me in verse 4? They will turn their ears away from what? The truth. How many times have we seen that definite article, the? The faith, the truth, the word. They're going to turn their ears away from it. They're going to be turned aside to fables. What we need to know from Scripture when it comes to denominationalism is that God warned that it was going to happen. God knew that it was going to take place, but He also pleaded with them not to do it. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says? What does it say in the first part of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? Now I plead with you, my brethren. Your translation may say beseech. I plead with you, my brethren. Don't go down the road of religious division. I am begging you not to do that. When you read Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, there you see the writer talking to those Christians and saying, I am begging you, before it is too late, do not harden your hearts against God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice the third thing that we see about denominationalism. Not only did God warn that it was going to happen, not only did he plead with the Christians not to go down that road, and so obviously he pleads with us as well, but God, in 1 Corinthians 1, as well as all of these other passages, God condemns denominationalism. It's obvious he condemns it in verse 10, but keep reading. Look in verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are, what word do you have? There are what? Contentions? Quarrels? Y'all got problems. There are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. Is saying I am of Paul the same thing as saying I am of Apollos? I don't think so. If it's the same thing, then perhaps, who can I pick on here? Perhaps Marion, it'd be okay for Marion to say, I am of Joe or I am of Jerry, if it's the same thing, right? Would that be all right, Marion? I am of Chuck. She could say all three if she want. If it's, I got Joe all choked up. It's not the same thing, is it? For somebody to say, I am of Paul, somebody else say, I am of Apollos. That's two different things. What was their problem? They're divided. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question? Not on your life, he's not divided. God condemns denominationalism when we look, flip over two chapters. Go to chapter 3. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, I could not speak to you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people. Couldn't do it. But I could only speak to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Divisions. Where do they come from? Where do these divisions come from? They come because you are carnal and you are behaving like men. See, it's not the women's fault. It's men's fault, right? That's what it says. You are behaving like men. Where denominationalism, God's idea or man's idea? Started by God or started by man? Where does division come from? It comes from those who think like men, who act like men, who follow the ways of men. God, when he looks at, when he gives us scripture to tell us and to talk to us about denominationalism, God says, yeah, it's going to come. And yes, I don't want it to happen, but God is not accepting of it one iota. Let me share with you a couple more things and then time's going to get us. What do we need to know? Oops, let me come back. What do we need to know about the church today? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this rock and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not what? What's going to prevail against the Lord's church? When Deuteronomy 2 and verse 44, God says, I'm going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will stand forever. What is there that can or has or will destroy the Lord's church? Nothing. When Jesus established and put his church on this earth, how long has it been here? How long was it here after he established it? Does his church still exist today? Has it always existed on this earth since he established it? Somebody says, well, show me the documentation. Show me in history. Show me in a history book where the church was back in such and such a whatever year. And I don't have to have a history book. I've got a book. And this book says, I'm going to put my church, I'm going to put my kingdom on this earth. Nothing will prevail against it. Nothing will destroy it. It will stand forever. Well, where was it? It was somewhere. How do I know it was somewhere? God said so. And that settles it. God said it was here. And so here's God's church. There's only one of them that he established on this earth. And he has given us his word as a pattern. As a pattern that we might use it in order to plant. And in order that we might be able to identify. Let me get to these two disclaimers real quick. And I'm going to repeat these probably a few times during this quarter. Because I don't want this to be misunderstood. What is this class not about? This class this quarter is not about slamming community churches. It is not about being unkind in anything that is said. It is not about misrepresenting them in any way. I want you to, and again, I'll repeat these in some fashion each class, and I want you to monitor this class to make sure that we stay true to this. The design of this class is not to elevate ourselves, say, oh, we're just so much better than they are. This would be a very humbling experience for us just to come to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? You see, man goes down the path of man. And there are some men, Galatians 1 and verse 10, there are some men who all they want to do is please others. You want to know where denominations come from? They come from those who are carnally minded. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, they come from those who just want to please themselves and please others. Galatians 1 and verse 10. But when we come to this study, I want us to make sure that we keep this on a what does the Bible say? And the community churches in no way are going to be misrepresented here. It's not an attack on them. We're going to use their own statements. We're not going to say, well, this is what they say and then make something up. This is what they say and here's the documentation. This is what they say. This is what they teach. This is what they practice. Now, what does the Bible say? That's all that matters. Because when we are here, and here's the final set of disclaimers here, And I'm using that just word disclaimer kind of in a funny way, but 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, don't you believe every teacher. Don't you believe every spirit. Don't you believe everybody who says something about God. Don't you believe everybody that says something about the Bible. What are we supposed to do? Test the spirits. The community church movement has been sweeping this nation for the last, you could say 30, 40 years, especially in the last 20 years, especially in the last 15 to 17 years. It has become a dominating force in the religious community. We need to talk about it. We need to say, how does what they say compare with what the Bible says? Those Bereans in Acts 17, they wanted to make sure that what they were hearing was right. What were they doing? They were not believing every spirit, but they were testing the spirit to see whether it was of God. And so all we want to do in this study is to lay on one, lay on one side. What are they teaching? What are they practicing? And lay on the other side. What does the scripture say? And hopefully be able to leave the class in such a way that we can go and we can teach and share and help others to see it as well. Not in some arrogant, spiteful spirit at all. Just to say we need to know what the Bible says. Thank you all so much for your good attention tonight. Again, if you've got anything specific that you think would be good, have in this class, send me a note or a text or an email or something. Thanks a lot.